The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. We'll begin our study tonight at verse 4. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4. Take plenty of time, find a place. We thank Thee now, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity of studying Thy Word. May God, the Holy Spirit, open our hearts to the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we left off here a couple of weeks ago. We began at verse 4, which says, "Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and he scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." Ye have not yet resisted is a military verb. Looks like this: antikathistomi. Antikathistomi. Antikatheistemi. It's a long word, and it means to be wounded. It means to stand in battle line against the enemy. And when you put the negative in front of it, it means to be wounded or to be shot down or to be non-operational in a military situation. And when you put the words "unto blood," "ye have not yet resisted unto blood," it means you are not yet a casualty. Now, this is a reference to the angelic conflict. And even though you may have failed at some time in your Christian life, or all the time, or part of the time, you are not a casualty until you are physically dead. Now, this is, of course, leading up to two doctrines which we'll study tonight, or next time. One of them is the doctrine of divine discipline, and the other is the doctrine of the sin unto death. And you may not be a casualty yet. Now, if you are not a casualty yet, it means you're still alive. And if you walk out of here alive and you are a believer and yet you have failed the Lord, that's all right. God has a purpose for your life. You are not yet a casualty as far as the battle with the Lord is concerned for the Lord. So ye have not yet resisted unto blood. This means to become a casualty in battle. And this is a phrase, is an idiom, and it means for the believer in phase two to be out of the angelic conflict. Principle of doctrine: as long as you are alive, no matter how you have failed, God has a purpose for your life. And that purpose will terminate when you die. And if you die a casualty, that's 1 John 5:16, the sin unto death. Now the next phrase is striving. And this is an athletic term. And it means intense athletic activity. It is also used here for the intensification of the angelic conflict. And the intensification of the angelic conflict is based upon the fact that Jesus Christ has been glorified. Now let's go back to the cross. On the cross, the sins of the world were poured out on Christ and judged. Every sin you've ever committed, past, present, and future, was poured out at that time and actually judged at that time. In other words, you have never had a sin that was not judged at the cross. The sins of the future, the sins of the past. And when they were poured out upon Christ, Christ suffered spiritual death. And he expressed that spiritual death through the phrase, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, forsaking has to do with being judged. God the Father, first person of the Trinity, was judging our sins as they were poured out on Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 2:24. And again in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin was made sin for us. God the Holy Spirit forsook him because Christ was actually bearing our sins and taking our place. And when he had completed salvation, which is being judged for our sins, then immediately after that he said, it is finished. That means all of the work for salvation was accomplished on the cross. And since his mission was now completed, he said, Father, into thy hands I dismiss my spirit, and he died physically. Here's his physical death. And then he was in the grave for 3 days and 3 nights, and then he was resurrected. And when he received his resurrection body, he was 40 days on the earth. And then he ascended. Now when he ascended, he approached heaven. Up to this time, all of the Old Testament saints were not living in heaven. They were living in the heart of the earth in a place called Sheol or Hades, compartment paradise. And no person, no human being had ever been able to approach the throne of God. So Jesus Christ, in his resurrection body, in his humanity, approaches the throne of God. And as he does, the Father says to the Son, sit down at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The enemies are Satan and all the fallen angels. And God the Father has a plan to make them the footstool of Jesus Christ. Footstool is simply an idiomatic word, an expression for defeated. He's going to defeat the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now Christ in his humanity is seated in a place of glory. He is seated in a place of honor. And there's a young lady wearing a cast who is also seated. All right, hon, you may have a cast on, but that doesn't give you an excuse to turn around and talk. That's right. You with a cast, raise your hand. I can't believe it. Is that your cast? All right, the girl in front of you, just tap her on the head. You, get up and move. You are the one turning around and being rude. Come on, get up and move forward. Some of you are never going to learn. Have you ever been here before, hon? And have you ever heard me say anything about manners? You have. Did you ever hear me say anything about talking while I was talking? You didn't? Oh, you did. Well, okay. Were you talking? Why were you turned around? I can't believe it. All right, well, you sit there and see if you can keep from looking around, okay? I wonder if I'll ever get through a class without having to help you with your manners. Well, I'd like to. There's sure no fun for me, and I don't see how it could be any fun for you. Is it really fun to have someone just chew you out, plaster you in the wall, tear you up one side and down the other? Tell you how rude you are, tell you what a Mr. Dumb John you are. Huh? You like it? Well, I don't. See if you can do a little better. Striving. All right, here it's striving against sin. Striving has to do with the intensification of the angelic conflict. Jesus Christ is glorified at the right hand of the Father. Now, once he is glorified, the angelic conflict shifts gears. And it's divided into two parts, the church age and the tribulation. During the church age, we have the hidden intensified angelic conflict. And in the tribulation, we have the overt conflict. So this is a hidden conflict today. And in the tribulation, it's overt, second advent and then millennium. Now, we live in the church age. And in the church age, we are in the intensified angelic conflict. And this means that the body of every believer is a battleground. It means that as long as you live, your body as a believer is going to be a battleground in this conflict. And it means that God has to provide very special and very wonderful things for you. For example, he provides for you a priesthood. The moment you believed in Jesus Christ, you became a priest. And this means you have the right of representing yourself before God. It means you have the right of taking in doctrine, of building up an edification complex. It means you have the right of witnessing, the right of prayer, and the right of worship. You have the right of rebound. You have a tremendous number of privileges as a believer priest. And you also have the freedom to exercise these privileges, because in your soul you have free will. Now, freedom means responsibility. Often you're going to discover, especially in the teenage bracket, that when you get the opportunity of dating, when you get the opportunity of getting out of the sight of your parents, you have freedom. They can't watch you. They can't stand over you and say, this is right and this is wrong. You're on your own. And once you are on your own, then you must take the responsibility of making your own decisions. Now, this is one of the reasons why you were given parents, or divine institution number 3, to spend a certain amount of time training you with regard to the things that you will encounter in life. And you're under their training, and they discipline, and they provide training and information, and they try to grind it into you, so that when you are away from them and start to make decisions, you make decisions on the basis of your free will, you will make decisions whereby you will not destroy your own life. Now, it's important for you to know that you have certain freedoms. For example, most of you who are sitting here tonight, your parents aren't watching you. Your parents are somewhere else. Your parents are home or on the other side over there. But anyway, your parents are not watching you. That means you have freedom. Now, what are you going to do with your freedom? Well, freedom means responsibility. Means responsibility to listen to the Word, responsibility to handle your own affairs in life, and so on. And the older you get, the more freedom you will have. And God has provided this freedom for you in the spiritual realm. He has made you a priest. And as a believer priest, you are going to have freedom as long as you live before God. Now, eventually, you'll get out from under your parents, some of you sooner and some of you later. And when you get out from under the control of your parents, you're on your own. You're going to make decisions. Most of you are going to choose a lifetime partner. And the chances right now of your choosing the right one and having happiness in marriage, the chances are 85% against it. That's the latest thing I've heard. 85% are your chances of making a wrong decision, and you have a 15% chance of getting the right person. Now, as a point of doctrine, and you're next time, about looking around. Yeah, don't chew your nails about it, though. You have a 15% chance of getting the right person, and yet God has designed a right person for you. Why are the odds so bad today? God has designed, whether believers or unbelievers, marriage is a divine institution. But the fact remains that you have to make your decision. You are a male, you have free will. You must choose a girl, a female. Female has a decision to make, yes or no to you. God has designed one man for one woman, one male for one female. And when the two come together in marriage, they have the most wonderful things and the greatest happiness that you could ever imagine. But today, the machines tell us, you have a 15% chance of choosing the right person. You have a 15% chance of having happiness, and you have an 85% chance of being miserable for the rest of your life, because to be married to the wrong person is just about as close as you can come to that idiom, hell on earth. Now, you see, you are free to make a decision. And I'm probably looking at some of you. I suppose most of you are going to get married sooner or later. I mean, it's obvious that all of you possibly will be married someday. Maybe a year from now. Maybe, I hope not a year from now, but maybe a year from now. Maybe 10 years from now. Maybe 15 or 20 years from now. Some of you do well to wait. Now, I'm looking at people who are going to be miserable. You think you're miserable tonight. You know what misery is. You're single. You can't be completely miserable. You can never have misery max. That's misery maximum. That's one thing you can never have, because you're single. The most miserable people in the world are the people who are married to the wrong person. Now, all of your life, you've probably been propagandized into thinking that I'm going to get married and live happily ever after. All I have to do is just get the right person, and I'll be happy forever. Well, let's not kid ourselves. It doesn't work that way. And whether this 85% and 15% is correct, it approximates the concept. This means that you have to make a decision, and you're on your own for making that decision. Oh, you get a lot of pressure, and you'll get a lot of ideas from different people. And yet, sooner or later, you have to make a decision from your volition. Positive, to say yes to some guy. Negative, to say no to some guy. Now, I've had, running through my office in the last 20 years, a lot of young ladies who have come in weeping copious amounts of tears. They are weeping and sobbing and moaning and wailing, and they're having trouble with their husband. Now, the first thing that they say is, why did God let this happen to me? Now, God didn't let it happen at all. They made a decision. They said yes when they probably should have said no. In other words, they got the wrong person. And now they're blaming it on God. God gives every believer free will. And God says to you, wait for the right person. Wait on the Lord. Faith rest technique, which we have studied before. Depend upon Him for the right person. Know that He has it. Understand the doctrine. Apply the doctrine. But all sorts of things happen. Some guy comes along with a mouth full of teeth and a big personality, and he's cute or whatever it is, and you fall head over heels. Or he has a special souped-up type car. Or he carries around status symbols, captain of the football team. I guess it's still a status symbol to be a straight-A student or whatever it is. That's impressive. Or probably the best status symbol for most is he has a lot of money. And whatever it is. So you get all confused, and you make a decision, and it's a bad decision. Now, this is only one decision that you're going to have to make. You can just as easily make a right decision. The thing that protects you in making a right decision is the daily inhale of Bible doctrine, building up residual doctrine in the soul, and then the edification complex, grace orientation, inner happiness, relaxed mental attitude, capacity to love, mastery of the details of life. And with those, with these top three here, the relaxed mental attitude, the capacity to love, and the mastery of the details of life, you can't make a wrong decision. Now that's just one decision. See, that's a decision that's down the line. Now, another thing. Suppose there is a group of kids that came in the car. Here's the family station wagon. I never could understand station wagons. Never liked one. Never had one. I hope I never do. There's the sorriest excuse in the world for a car is a station wagon. Every time I see a station wagon, I almost get depressed. There goes another miserable family. But a lot of people like station wagons. You know, I don't even like to get on the streets on Saturday, because every station wagon in town is out. The mother and the kids and the dogs, or the father and the kids and the dogs, or the mother and the father and the kids and the dogs, or the kids and the dogs and the mother and the father and the friends. And there's only one thing that even makes me sadder, and that's to see them all eating ice cream cones or something. But anyway, so I suppose that some of you came tonight in a station wagon. Now, suppose a crowd of you, you got the mother's station wagon, and you went and you got this kid and that kid and this one and that one, and they all. Now, suppose I'm sitting in the office afterwards, and I see the three girls over here call home and say, Mother, I'm going over to Jane's and spend a little time. See, she made a decision. These guys said, hey, let's go out somewhere. Let's go to Galveston, or let's go this place or that place. Let's go to Memorial Park or something. And this dumb bunny says yes. Eh? She says yes. And so naturally she's got to call and say she's over at Jane's, because Jane's a dumb bunny too, and she said yes. They're headed for trouble. Now Susie over here, she's got some sense, and she said, no, take me home first. And that's the smartest one in the crowd. Now, they've made a decision. See, there are three girls made decisions. See, this is what I call Operation Station Wagon. One of them made a good decision, one made a bad decision. See, these girls can make a decision that could ruin their lives. I don't say it's going to happen every time, but it's possible. At least it's going to be a new brand of misery for a while. Now that's a decision. The fellows make decisions. Over here is old C.B., Charlie Brown, our hero. He says, no, I'd take me home first, see. These other two guys say, we bribed some guy to get us a six-pack, and we've got it stashed away in the back in the trunk here or whatever they have in station wagons. And you see what I mean? Decisions, decisions, decisions. Parents are all sitting home, and when at 10 o'clock it comes on television, where are your children? Mine's with Jade, and everything's fine. And she's not over at Jane's and listening to records. They're all out smoking pot and killing a case of beer and, you know, all the rest of it. Boy, I'll tell you, I don't know who are the dumbest, the kids that make the wrong decisions or the parents who sit at home and think everything's fine. But it's a race, no question about it. But the point I'm making here tonight is you have to make decisions, 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 decisions. And you must take the responsibility for your own decisions. Why? God has given you freedom. And you don't realize much of it yet. But freedom has responsibility. Let's take education, for example. Let's take school. I know you don't want to, but it makes a good illustration of the principle. You go to school, and you are a part of a system called compulsory education. And most of you, I suppose, go to public school. Most of you, we have a lot of wonderful high schools in the area, and a lot of you go to high school or junior high and so on. Now, you didn't make that decision because you are a part of a system called compulsory education. And the reason we have compulsory education is because someone decided it's better for you to go to school whether you like it or not than to ride around on a motorcycle and pump gas or rob a bakery or whatever you're going to do when you're out of school. So the principle is that you have it. Now, the first thing you discover in some schools, although you don't discover in all, that you have to have your hair a certain length. Now, we've got some real good, sound-thinking people in education today. One of them is if we had a villain in education in this town, it'd be this man, but he's a great man. He's a very clear thinker, Fred Pepper over at Westbury. I know him personally. He was a great coach, one of the greatest football coaches they ever had in the city here. He used to coach at Lamar High. But he has attitudes about hair, and so he passed a rule or something, or enforced a rule on it, and man, the kids went right up in smoke, and they made all kinds of decisions, like to hell with him, or I'm going to look like a girl if I want to, and that's all right. See, you have freedom to do that. But you happen to be in a school that has rules, and the reason it has to have rules is because all the kids are there, you see? No, you don't see it, but that's the way it is. In other words, if we had a school, any high school in town, and no rules, well, man, you wouldn't learn anything, and it'd be chaos, and half of you'd be killed in the first week of school. So they have to have rules to protect everyone. But you still get to make certain decisions. Like, you got a teacher that's half blind and you sit right by the door and while she's standing at the board, you just quietly slip out. And you have a friend who's a hall guard and he lets you by, you know all that bit. So you made a whole bunch of decisions and, you're making, the thing is, education is really a privilege. Unfortunately, it has been taken out of the privilege class and, been made compulsory. But education is a privilege. And privilege must, and you have free will. And so when you have free will, that's a privilege. And with the privilege of education and the privilege of your free will, you have responsibility. You have responsibility to follow the laws of the school. You may not agree with them at all, and that is your privilege. But you also, with the rights and freedoms that you enjoy, you have responsibilities. Now let me illustrate from another area. Let's forget school. Let's go on to something else. This nation is the finest nation in the world. Now you may not be taught that in school today, but we live in the greatest nation of the world because we have freedom. We have freedom of speech. We have freedom of, for example, once you get out of school and get away from your parents and so on, you have freedom to dress any way that you want to. You have freedom to live your own life. You have freedom to pursue a course in life. You may want to be a plumber. You may want to be a professional football player. Or you may want to be a lawyer or a doctor. And some of you are probably going to wind up being preachers because you have that gift. But you have to make a lot of decisions in life, see? Now, Whatever you want to be in life, whatever you want to do, you have freedom. When you get out in life, you have freedom to dress a certain way. You have freedom to wear certain clothes. In fact, some of those freedoms you have now. You have freedom of speech. You have freedom of choice in this country. Now, this isn't true behind the Iron Curtain. You don't have those freedoms. And you might have been selected, for example, to work in the salt mines, and you have a very short and a very miserable life. You don't have freedom behind the bamboo curtain. You don't have freedom behind the Iron Curtain. There's no freedom in any communist country today. But you have freedom here. Now, people in the rest of the world can't stand a nation that has freedom. And when this is true, sooner or later they try to take your freedoms from you. And they try to do it by military force. And once again, you have to learn to appreciate your freedoms, because there comes a time in almost every generation where you have to fight for them. Now, this is the privilege, this is the principle of doctrine. Privilege has responsibility. And you have the privilege of freedom, and therefore you have the responsibility of fighting for it when that becomes necessary. So you go to war and you fight for those things. People, the reason you're free today, I'm sure that all of you do things your parents do not approve of at this stage. They belong to another generation with different standards than you have about dress and speech and modus operandi in general, and that's generally true. All right, but you still do these things. You still wear long hair. You know, when I was growing up, everyone, if you had a half inch of hair on your head, why, you were a sissy. Now, it doesn't make any difference whether you have 20 inches of hair or 5 inches, and parents mumble and grumble, but generally the kids go on and do what they want. Isn't that right? You have certain freedoms. But now listen, the fact that you have the freedom to have long hair, the fact that you have the freedom to part your hair, the fact that you have freedom to wear certain things, means that you have responsibility. You have responsibility to protect the laws of the land, which protect you and give you your rights and freedoms. You have the responsibility and the freedom to fight for these things. So when it comes your turn to go to war, you ought to go to war cheerfully, because look, you got to wear your hair long, or you got to wear it short. You got to wear a certain style, or you didn't. You had freedom to do certain things. And you see, all we have to do is to lose a war, and we lose those freedoms. Principle. This is an illustration. It's a principle of doctrine. Freedom must always be associated with responsibility. Privilege means responsibility. You have privilege in your soul. You have free will. And because you have free will, you have responsibility. You have responsibility to God. You have responsibility to your nation. And you might as well learn this right now. You must take the responsibility for your own decisions. Don't blame them on someone else. You're going to make mistakes. All of us make mistakes. You're going to fail. We all fail. But you must face up to it, and God in grace has provided a way for you to do it. 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1:9 is the rebound technique. And 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, what does this mean? This means that you have additional privilege as a believer. Not only do you have freedom in your soul volition, but in addition to that, you also have the freedom of your priesthood. Yes, if you are a believer, you are a priest. And if you are a believer priest, you have tremendous opportunities and privileges. But with these privileges go responsibility. And when you ignore the responsibility, you get hit by the law of maximum return. You get hit by the law of discipline, which will be stated in verse 6. Now, at this stage, in verse 4, this is addressed to believers who are discouraged. Believers who are discouraged because they have failed. Believers who are discouraged because they realize that they have made some terrible mistakes in life. Believers who are discouraged because they have exercised their freedom and ignored their responsibility. And so discipline catches up with them and makes them aware of this. And when you get discouraged, you want to quit. You want to give up. And so God, the Holy Spirit, speaks through the writer of this passage, and he says, you have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. The word sin refers to the old sin nature. And even though you have failed, and even though you have fallen down on the job, as it were, as a Christian, don't give up and don't be discouraged. Now, there are a lot of things to discourage you as young people. You hear, whenever you make a mistake or a failure, all kinds of people are going to amplify it. And you're going to hear about it, and you'll have a tendency to want to blame it on someone else. It's Charlie's fault. It's Susie's fault. It's my parents' fault. They don't understand me. It's the fault of the principal at school. It's the fault of the coach. It's the teacher's fault. It's the police officer's fault, only you call him a fuzz. It's someone else's fault. But it's never your fault, see? Now, this is failure. This is enjoying your freedoms without facing the responsibility that goes with them. And this is where we have a tremendous breakdown in our thinking. When I say our thinking, I'm not talking about teenagers, I'm talking about all ages. The concept of freedom and privilege without responsibility. Marriage is a privilege and a freedom as well as a divine institution. And it has responsibility. See, this is why I refuse as a pastor to perform teenage marriages. Because a teenager hasn't fully learned his responsibilities in life. And he wants the privilege without the responsibility. And generally he'll make a mistake. Or she will. Or it. All right, so you're not dead yet. You may be discouraged tonight because you failed. Maybe you just had a rough time in school today. Maybe your parents have just said, you're going to have to go to church for a month now, and otherwise you're campused or grounded or whatever they do to you. And you're sitting there and you're singing the blues because you're not going to have any fun anymore. You don't have any fun here and you don't have any fun at home. And the only places you can have fun, they've been cut out. And you're probably thinking of some way you maybe can break through that. So you're discouraged. You're disturbed. Maybe you realize your failures. Maybe it's dawning on you. All right, it's very easy to become discouraged under these conditions. This verse says, don't give up. You're still alive. God still has a purpose for your life. Now, the application of this comes in verse 5. Verse 5 says, ye have forgotten. This means to forget entirely a point of doctrine. And it's in the perfect tense, which means you have failed to learn, to remember, to study, to take in doctrine. Ye have forgotten, and this means that you, first of all, didn't learn some doctrine. This means to forget something you didn't learn or to forget something that you didn't pay any attention to. So here's doctrine in the Word. And you went negative toward doctrine for one reason or another. And therefore you do not have doctrine stored up in your soul. It's stored up in the Bible, but it hasn't been transferred to your soul. And because you have forgotten doctrine and principles, you're discouraged. See, this is written to believers who are discouraged. You have forgotten the exhortation. Now, the word exhortation here actually refers to instruction. And we now have a quotation from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. Now, Proverbs was written for teenagers. It was written in poetical form to teach doctrine to young people. And we now have a quotation from Proverbs 3, my son. Now, this phrase, my son, David was actually teaching Solomon. And Solomon was teaching his son. So these proverbs are doctrine in poetical form written to young people. Despise not the chastening of the Lord. Now the word to despise not, well, I'll give it to you first in the Greek. Oligoreo. Looks like this. O-L-I-G-O-R-E-O. O-L-I-G-O-R-E-O. Oligoreo. And oligoreo means to make fun of, to ridicule, to laugh at, to disregard, to make light of something. And in this case, you have the phrase the chastening. Now, what is the word chastening here? The word is paideia in the Greek. P-A-I-D-E-I-A. Paideia means discipline, to learn by discipline. Just think of all, well, you couldn't possibly remember, but all of us have learned things by discipline. For example, I suppose as babies or very young children, one of our parents say to us, that's hot, don't touch it. So what's the first thing we do? We're curious. Touch it. So we get burned. Then we don't touch it the next time, especially if you get burned badly. I remember a little kid that lived in my neighborhood, and he always liked to light matches. He was fascinated by it. He was on his way to having pyromania. And he light matches, and he enjoyed it. And his parents said, don't like that. You're gonna start a fire. You're going to burn yourself. Well, he did both. He started a fire. Started a fire in a wastebasket and burned up one of the rooms in the house. And he suffered for it. So, you see, he learned the hard way. He was told, don't play with matches. You'll start a fire. Now, that was an academic statement. But that didn't mean anything to him. He did it anyway. He wanted to play with matches. He played with matches. So he started a fire. And so he caused a few $1,000s worth of damage in one of the rooms of the house. And so he was disciplined and licked. And then he learned not to play with matches. Now he learned, then of course he got to where he wanted to play with matches again. So this time they told him, don't play with matches. You'll burn yourself. You'll hurt yourself next time. And sure enough he did. His clothes caught on fire. And he was very badly burned and he was in the hospital for a while. And after that he never played with matches again. And I remember when he first started smoking, he'd never light a match himself and he never would have a lighter. He'd always wait till someone else did and he'd say, light me. He wouldn't even mess with a match. He wouldn't get near a match. He wouldn't join the Boy Scouts because they had to start fires. Now you see, he learned something, but he learned it the hard way. He learned it because he was told it, but that didn't mean anything to him. He had to learn paideia. Now, paideia is the hard way to learn anything. It means to learn through discipline. A good illustration of paideia is the way you start military life. Now, when you start military life, all the fellows get together, and they're all laughing and joking about it, you know, and they stand in line to see if their heart is still beating and if the body is still warm, if it is, while they're in. And they're all joking about that. And then they all go up to the quartermaster to get their first new military clothes. And the quartermaster takes a look down at their feet and throws a pair of boots out. And they'd say, but I haven't told you my size yet. He says, I don't, that's your size, buddy. Take them. And he goes down to the next place and some guy looks at him and says, here is your nice new suit. And he throws some coveralls over the counter. But these, and when he puts them on, he looks like, well, he's buried in them. And he puts his head up, looks around, says, these don't fit. And he says, they fit, buddy, wear them. So he learns right away that things aren't really going to go his way because he wanted to wear his camel hair coat and his special pink slacks and his pink shirt that matched. And boy, they just don't go for it. They frown. Everybody wears the same thing. And this is all brand new to him. He's never seen anything like this before. He bought a lot of clothes just before he went into service because he knew he was going to have a chance to wear them. And right away he finds out he can't. They lock them all up and say you'll see him in 6 weeks or 8 weeks or 10 weeks or whenever he gets through basic. And then another thing, man, his girlfriend liked DuckTales. And she liked him about halfway between his ear and his shoulder blade. That's just where he always had to wear them. And he wanted to wear them right there. He had them just all curled up real nice. And the next thing he knew, they ran him through this thing, and he didn't have any hair on his head at all. What's his girlfriend going to think when she sees him now? And now it isn't so funny. Now he is really suffering because his hair has all been shaved off. He's wearing what everyone else wears. But he decides he'll have a good night's sleep. But he can't even go to sleep because he has to learn how to make a bed. And he has some old D.I. stand over and shout out, and he made and remade his bed about 40 times, and by the time he finally learned to make it right, he just fell on it. And he didn't even get under it. He didn't undress or anything. He just went clunk. And then he thought, well, I'll sleep until about 10 or 11, and then I'll kind of stroll out and see what the fellows are doing. So about 5 o'clock in the morning, no bugles, nothing romantic, someone blows a whistle. Right in his ear. And then a voice says, I want to see 40 statues right outside this building. And he was one of the 40 statues. Well, that's no way. Mama never woke him up this way. And then he found out that after he learned how to stand attention out there and answer to his name, he hardly knew his own name because the way this guy pronounced it, his name was Smith. And this guy was Smith. And then it took him a while. And suddenly he realized the guy was saying Smith. So he said, he finally said, here. And he said, pipe up there, Smith, keep your ears open, you know, that kind of thing. So He kept his ears open. And the next thing he discovered, he didn't need his ears at all. All he needed was his hands, because the first thing I did was to police the area. And he never did this at home. He never walked out of the door in the morning and went around picking up the stuff off the grass. And man, they made him pick up cigarette butts, and they made him pick up candy wrappers, and they made him pick up everything. And so he put it all in the trash can, and this wasn't going to be like he thought it was. This wasn't like any war movie he ever saw. And he's suffering. And then he discovers that they have a lot of things to do. They have to learn how to march, and so he has some close order drill, and then they have 10 minutes to go in and make up their bunks for inspection, and then they get to go to breakfast, and man, by that time he's starved to death. He's done a half day's work and nothing to eat. And then he stands in line, and they hit his tray with this, and then boy looks down there. What's that? That's a scrambled egg, sonny. What do you think? And man, he doesn't know whether scrambled eggs or anything. And they hit his tray there with a couple of pieces of something or other, and he finds out it's French toast. It feels like bricks. And he gets a few dozen little things, and he sits down, and this wasn't any of the way Mother used to fix it, but he's hungry, so he eats it, but he suffers. And then he goes out again, and they have some more close order drill. They just love this close order drill. 10, hup, right, feet, march, hup, 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 hup. And he learns to drill. And then they have to do a lot of other little things. And by the time, the middle of the morning, you know, when he's usually getting up, he's done a day's work, and he suffers. But now he's beginning to learn some things. When the fellas all step off, they step off together, and they do things together, close order drill. And they learn to operate as a team, and the team concept is right from the beginning. And they have to forget all about their differences of clothes and differences of this, because they're going to operate as a military team. And he doesn't understand this at first. And it's just painful, and it's hard. For example, he did something wrong, and his DI had him do 25 push-ups. And he couldn't do 25 push-ups. It just about killed him. And he just fell with his face in the dust, and the guy just said, all right, you can stay there. You do the 25. So then he tries again, and by the time he does 25, his arms are so sore that when he stands at attention, he gets cramps in his arms. And this is painful, but he's learning. And by the time the first day is over, he realizes this is a brand new ball game. It's a new life. And he discovers that there are a lot of things that he hasn't enjoyed in life, and he's going to have to do them. And he doesn't like it at first, but he begins to realize what it's all about. You know what it's all about? He is being prepared for an abnormal set of circumstances. Military training is normal. Doesn't sound like it, but it is. But the circumstances of military training are designed for one thing, combat. When people start shooting at you, when you've been shot at, and when the bullets start to fall around you, and the fragments start to break around you, and the mines go up, and you get caught in bands of fire, and someone strafes you, and all the rest of it, that's abnormal. And that's difficult. And everything that you have from the day you hit the first basic training to the day you get into combat is designed to keep you alive and to make you a winner and to have you function with other members of a team. And you learn through this that you have to, there are so many things that have to be learned so that you can function in combat, so that you can defeat the enemy, so that you can come back and enjoy the freedoms for which you have fought, so that you can come back to the kind of a world and the kind of a country in which you were born and reared and live. Now that is privilege and responsibility. You are privileged to be a citizen of a great country, the best. And your responsibility? Well, you learn the hard way. You do these things over and over and over again. I suppose most of you go to your high school football games. I wonder if you've ever seen what they have to do in order to get shape up for a game. Why, what they have to go through, you wouldn't believe. Why, but it's necessary to keep them from injury, to make them successful. All of you like to have your school win a ball game. And the reason they win is because of the conditioning, the things they do over and over and over again. A good coach, for example, when they began to hit their stride, they'll go through a play 150 times until they can do it perfectly. And they'll work and work and work and work and work. And the first couple of weeks of football practice, you never want to see a football again. There's no, you hate football. You hate the idea of football. You wonder why you're even in it. Why the first couple of days of practice, you can't even get out of bed. It takes two or three people to get you out of bed and loosen you up. And you just say, get the tub as hot as possible and throw me in it. Maybe I'll loosen up. You just walk in, you're so stiff and sore, and it's painful to move. And you know what happens? A couple hours later, you're running like you'd never even been sore or stiff in your life. Oh, it hurts at first, and your muscles just scream at you, hey, cut it out. But you keep right on going. You shape up. Why? So you can win a football game. And believe me, you begin to see where it's worth it. The tough coaches are the great coaches because they keep you alive. They shape you up, and you win. Now, that's paideia. Paideia means that you endure a lot of difficulties to shape up. And the same thing is true in the spiritual life. God says, look, I'm going to give you the most wonderful life. I've got some of the greatest things in the world. In this world somewhere, there's a right girl for you. There's a right man for you. There is the most fantastic happiness for you. I have a plan for your life where you're going to be happy every day of your life. You're going to have the most wonderful life. But you see, that's point B. And right now, you are at point A. You're just starting. You've just accepted Christ as Savior. And to get you over to point B, there are a lot of things you'll learn the easy way. You'll take notes and you'll listen and you'll learn about rebound and faith rest and the filling of the Spirit. And you'll learn about eternal security and you'll learn about the edification complex and you'll learn about avoiding scar tissue. And you'll learn some of the things the easy way by just taking them in academically. But there are some things you'll learn the hard way. There are some things you're going to have to learn because you're in my family. When you believed in me, you came into my family. We're born again. We're born into the family of God. And once we're born into the family of God, guess what? He has to spank us every now and then. That's the way we learn. I've always looked back on my father, and I can see what a great man he was. He was always fair, and whenever I stepped out of line, he never failed. He was a very strong man. He had that tremendous wrist action. He had the greatest follow-through I've ever seen, and he had a paddle, and it was one of those non-resistant type. It was one of those boards that had holes in it, and he also had a couple of good straps, and I remember I would stand in front of him. Always had a trial. He never licked me while he was when he had that keen edge of temper. He'd get mad at some of the dumb things I'd do, but he'd haul me into his study and we'd sit down, or he'd sit down and I'd stand up, and he'd say, "Now, Bud," he called me Bud because I was junior and he was senior and he was Bob and I was Bud. So he said, "Now, Bud, I want you to take a look at this." He said, "Now, did you sass your mother?" And I'd say, "Well, no, sir." "Well, now your mother says," and he never let her in. She was always locked out. "Now your mother says you said, 'Damn you.'" I remember this one of the things I said to her when I was... "Now, did you say damn you or didn't you say damn you?" "Well, yes, sir, I did." "Well, now, your mother is going to have respect from you. One, she is a woman. Two, she is a lady. Three, she is your mother. And four, someday you're going to appreciate her. And five, you don't now, but I'm going to give you some encouragement to do so." Then he said, "Do you understand why you are being spanked?" And sometimes I'd say, "No, sir." And he'd say, then he'd go over it all again. And he never spanked me until I understood why I was being spanked. And sometimes I just stall. I keep saying, "No, sir," I ran out of gas. I couldn't outthink him, see? I tried. And I never could outthink him. And then it was always the same thing. Then he'd say, "All right." He'd either by now take his belt off. And I always hated that kind. I liked the paddle really better because the blisters were bigger, but I got over it sooner. And the belt cut and the paddle gave blisters. So I really liked the paddle best if I had my druthers. And... whichever day, he'd reach for the paddle or he'd take his belt off. And he'd say, "Now assume the position." And that means I'd reach down and grab my ankles. Or I'd lean over the chair. If it was going to be a tough one, I'd lean over the chair because if I just grabbed my ankles, I'd be in my head in a second. And then he'd tell me what the penalty is. He says, you're going to get 10. And oh, brother, sometimes by the time of that 10th one, I didn't know where I was. I was in so much pain. And he'd come back and he'd snap. He had that terrific wrist action. And it just practically lifted me right through the ceiling. And it was awful. And if I cried, then I'd get extra ones till I stopped crying. And I had to stand up in front of him and I sniveled. But I couldn't cry. Now, believe me, you don't think I didn't learn? Oh, did I learn? I learned a lot of things. I learned a lot of things that and my whole generation learned. For example, I learned that to respect for all adults. And I addressed all men as yes, sir. And I addressed all ladies, yes, ma'am, or no, ma'am. You know, you still hear that in the South. You never hear it in the North. I don't go North any oftener than I can. You know, the Yankees don't say that anymore. They say, yeah, and stuff like that to their parents. But I learned respect for my parents. I learned a lot of things, but I learned it the hard way. The first time I got ganged up with the bigger kids in the block beat me up and I came home sniveling, my father hauled me in the study and he added to it. He licked me. Now, I couldn't understand why he licked me. He said, I'm licking you because you quit. I said, I can tell you quit because you're not marked up very much. Oh, I had a little blood on my nose, but he didn't think that was anything. I had my nose broken so many times after that. I never thought about a broken nose after a while. But, you know, he said, now I'll tell you what I'm going to do. And I learned this. He said, I'm going to teach you a lesson in life. You never quit. You never give up. I said, so they beat you up. All right, I'll tell you what you're going to do. Every time you get into a fight with them, I'm going to give you 50 cents. And every time you win a fight, I'm going to give you $1. And he said, I don't care how you do it. Now he says, look, he says, so these guys are bigger than you are. Get yourself something and wait for them. And I did. I got a board. And here's a big old hedge. And I got behind the hedge with that board. And this old guy came along and I got him right at the knees. Boom. Boy, he let out a yell and he hobbled around. He was jumping around with 1 foot. I'd see him yet. And then he caught me and he just wailed the daylights out of me. So I only got 50 cents. And my mother said, look at his clothes and look at poor little bloody and so on. And my father says, we're sticking to it. And you know something? At that time, I was the smallest guy in the neighborhood. I couldn't help it because my birthday was 5 years behind theirs or 4 years or something. But I learned a wonderful lesson from my father through that because after a while they got tired of it because I got to where I could hurt them. I learned, see? And they just didn't want to get, they'd rather pick on someone that couldn't hurt them. And after a while, they included me in the gang and I had the respect of everybody in that block. But I never would have learned that without my father teaching me. Now my father sat down and he told me this principle, but that didn't mean anything. It was that, licking that I got that finally caused me. See, he told me that, genosko, but then he paideed me. He just spanked me and that brought it home. Now I learned a lot of wonderful things that way. But I've discovered something about my family. We seem to have, it goes from one generation to the next. Bobby has it too. We're all hard-headed. And so we have to learn the hard way. We're stubborn and we resist the truth. Just like some of y'all are. You resist the truth. I've watched you being stubborn all of your life. I've watched some of y'all. You have yet to be interested in doctrine, some of you. I know why some of you are here. It's because of your parents. You didn't have anything to do. You didn't come of your own free will. I know a lot of you did. But I can look at you and tell which ones of you came because you wanted to, and which ones of you are here because you have to, and which ones of you are here as a trade-out. You go to Bible class tonight, and I'll let you have the car for the football game Friday night. See, that's a trade-out. So you're here for a lot of different reasons. And some of you are just like I was when I was your age. You are, shall I spell it out? Stubborn. And if I were using the vernacular, I'd add stubborn as hell. Some of you have that same locked-in resistance to truth. And so some of you do not realize as yet how important Bible doctrine is. And some of you are going to learn it the hard way. And you're going to learn not from me, you're going to learn from your gracious, glorious, marvelous Heavenly Father. Because your Heavenly Father loves you, first person of the Trinity, and He's going to have to teach you the hard way. So, when it says you have forgotten in verse 4 or verse 5, when you have forgotten the exhortation, this means you've forgotten some doctrine, which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, you're in the family of God. And one way or another, God's going to teach you some things. Now, you have a choice of learning the easy way or learning the hard way. Now, I'm going to make a suggestion to you that's probably going to shock you. If you keep on coming, for example, on Wednesday night or Tuesday night, some of you come Thursday night, see some of you on Friday nights. When you keep on coming, you can do one of two things, and I'll make it easy on you. You can, let's use the phrase, you can buck the tiger. You know what that means? That means don't listen, try not to listen. On Sunday service, make airplanes out of the bulletins or write notes to your friend or stick bubble gum on the seat of someone in front of you. You know, those little things that you do when you buck the tiger. Now, you can go ahead and buck the tiger. And there's no way, you know, there's no way anyone can really make you learn. You know that, don't you? Now, I can stand up here and talk till I'm blue in the face. But that doesn't mean you're going to get it. And I can stand up here and communicate to you. But that doesn't mean you're going to learn. Why? You don't want to learn. You don't care about these things. You've accepted Christ, but that's it. That's as far as you're going to go. And you're interested in girls, and that's normal. Or you're interested in boys, and that's normal. Or you're interested in fun, and that's normal. There's nothing wrong with that. You're interested in the details of life, and there's nothing wrong with that. But without doctrine, you're not going to make it. You're in the family of God. You're born into the family of God. And that isn't all. If you buck the tiger, I guarantee you're going to learn the hard way. Now, they're not for me. I couldn't make you learn the hard way. But God can. And if you really want a miserable life, hop to it. You have the free will to say nix to doctrine. See, you can just go negative on doctrine right over here. Forget it. And learn the hard way. And the hard way is going to come up in verse 6. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Then there's the other way. You see, you're bucking the tiger there. Then you can learn the easy way. And how do you do that? Well, you come, of course, first of all, and you try to learn something. Now, obviously, I'm not the world's greatest communicator. And to your teenage bracket, I don't think anyone could consistently make it with you. I mean, sometimes a speaker is interesting to you, and sometimes they're not. Sometimes you resent it, and sometimes you don't. But if you learn to concentrate, and one of the best ways is to take notes, or try to when there's an opportunity, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and so on. If you start to listen, maybe you'll get a little at first, and then you'll get a little more. You're going to save yourself a tremendous amount of misery. Because you see, you are born into the family of God. And as a child of God, your Heavenly Father is going to teach you the easy way or the hard way. Take your choice. The easy way is to learn Bible doctrine. The hard way is to learn it through discipline. And God knows how to spank you. See, I always, my father, he had several ways of punishing me. See, he had a paddle and he had a belt. And I much preferred the paddle. And if I could some way work it around for him to use the paddle, that was better. And if I could head off the belt, I always liked that a little better than the paddle. Now, my father finally caught on to that. And sometimes when I would get kind of feisty with him, why, he'd start taking his belt off, and I'd say, I understand why I'm being spanked, and I assume the position, and then he grabbed the paddle, so he didn't have time to take his belt off. See. Well, he learned from that. Everyone has some place where they hurt. Now, suppose I had charge of giving everyone here some punishment. Now, what would I have to do? I would have to know what hurt you. With some of you, what would be punishment for you? Take away your car. or your motorcycle. For others, what would be punishment? Confinement. For others, physical, like a spanking. See, all of you have a different place where it would hurt you. But no two of you can be handled exactly the same way. You understand that? Suppose I said, well, every one of you will get a spanking. It'll take exactly 2.5 minutes. Everybody say, fine, it may hurt, but that's all right. It'll all be over and I can do whatever I want. So a spanking wouldn't be as bad. But suppose you had your car taken away for 6 months or taken away permanently. Well, that would hurt, see. That would hurt someone else. Or suppose you couldn't go anywhere and that would hurt. What I'm saying to you is this. I don't know what hurts you because I don't know you that well, see. Now, your parents probably do. They're on top of the situation. But I don't. But I want to tell you something. When you accepted Christ as Savior, you were born into the family of God, and He knows what hurts you. And He knows all of your life what's going to hurt you. So when it comes time to spank you, God is always fair. But let me tell you something, He'll make it hurt. And that's going to explain a lot of suffering in your life. He'll sure make it hurt. He's fair and He loves you. Whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth. And you can save yourself a lot of spankings if you'll just learn some doctrine. Tremendous amount. And then, of course, any suffering you get is going to be for directly for blessing. Well, we'll go on with this next time and pick up some more information on being in the family of God. The fun of it. And the difficulty of it. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying Thy Word. May God the Holy Spirit open our hearts to these things, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.